Well, I'd like to turn for the main reading of the word to the book of 1 Kings. It's the first book of Kings, and we're going to read chapter 21, and it's the whole chapter, so it's quite a long chapter, but it's a complete narrative in itself. I've been talking about Elijah in recent months, and so we come to the next stage in the life and career of Elijah as a prophet of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if that it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel his wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honour among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, "You have blasphemed God and the king." Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of this city, did as Jezebel had said to him, and it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth with high honour among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, which he has gone down to take possession of. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he believed very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son I will bring calamity on his house. Amen. We're turning to the chapter that I read earlier on, chapter 21, and the whole scene that is there before us in chapter 21, you may or may not have seen photographs of the Valley of Jezreel. It's still there, of course, towards the north of the land of Israel, and it's a land of quite spectacular beauty, so I understand, but it's a long time since I was actually there myself. But I do remember that with Sylvia many years ago we did go to the Valley of Jezreel. But it's a very large, fertile plain and dotted about with natural springs. That's part of the landscape. And it's very famous as a place of astonishing beauty, but very flat, but then with hills all around it. And to this day, well, it has become, again, the agricultural heartland of Israel. So it's very important in the life of modern Israel, and it's a valley that in the Israeli mind to this day is so special, it's so beautiful, that they simply call it in Hebrew Ha'emek, the valley. Well, that's the name, everybody knows what they mean. So here in the Valley of Jezreel, the city of Jezreel is up on a rocky ledge about 100 metres above sea level, something like that, very approximately. But the view from the city of Jezreel, it was a spectacular view. Now, that's a location, the ruins of Jezreel, that I've not been to, so I can only speak from what others say. But looking at photographs that you can find as from the city of Jezreel out across the valley, the city which is perched quite high up on a rock, and it's a wonderful view where you can see the whole panorama of the valley, and it stretches from Nazareth, the hills of Nazareth in the northwest, down towards Beth Shan, the Jordan Valley in the east. So it's a spectacular and very beautiful valley. Little wonder that King Ahab had his home in the country there, his escape to the country. It's a very beautiful palace that apparently it was in the city of Jezreel. At the end of 1 Kings chapter 20, we see King Ahab, we're told that he was riding in his chariot in this particular chapter, about 21 miles from his palace in Samaria to his palace in Jezreel. And he was accompanied by two men, Jehu and Nimshi. And you can imagine Ahab proudly showing off this wonderful location where he had a spectacular palace, a beautiful summer palace up in the hills, and showing off to these two men this wonderful place where he had this wonderful palace. And well, palace in Samaria, the so-called ivory palace, because it was lavishly decorated with ivory artifacts, which many of which, by the way, have been found by archaeologists. And then his escape to the country in Jezreel. Well, what more could this very rich, very powerful and very successful king want? Well, sadly, that's the point of this particular chapter. There was more that he wanted, something that he coveted, and it was his undoing, and certainly his wife's undoing. And it's a tragic illustration in this chapter of what covetousness can do, the nature of covetousness, the danger of covetousness, and it's a potential danger for every single one of us. And so we're going to look at this particular incident from this angle in 1 Kings 21. And I have four headings, just four words: coveting, decline, judgment and grace. They don't all begin with the same letter, but that's impossible in this instance in trying to bring out the real message of this passage. It's coveting, decline, judgment and grace. Well, taking the first point, coveting. It's so easy, isn't it, to covet? And one of the characteristics of human nature, if we're not careful, is the more we have, the more we want. That seems to be almost a law of our fallen human natures. We may have everything, but the more we have, the more we want to add to what we have. And so what we see here is this very powerful king, Ahab, very powerful, very successful in battle, but very rich. But he wasn't content with his beautiful ivory palace in Samaria. That was the operating capital of his kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And he wasn't content with his splendid palace, as it must have been in Jezreel, high up in the hills. He wanted even more. There was something else that would make him happy, or so he thought. Because right next to his palace was the vineyard of Naboth. Now, archaeologists believe that they've discovered that vineyard today, though it's not for olives, for grapes or whatever else today. But it was right next to Ahab's palace, I presume just down the slope, because the palace would have been quite high up. And it's a vineyard which Ahab thought would make a good vegetable garden. And I presume by vegetable garden it would mean herbs. You know, you get herb gardens in some of our stately homes. But it was a good vegetable garden, or so he thought. And then on the face of it, Ahab made what seems to be a perfectly good offer to Naboth, either to give him another better vineyard in exchange for the one that Naboth had at the moment next to the palace, or to give him the worth of that vineyard in money. And well, humanly speaking, that's a very fair offer, isn't it? But no, Naboth refused, and he refused with very good reason, and that is told to us very clearly, that he would not sell the inheritance of the Lord that had been passed down to him through his fathers, through his ancestors, because there was a law in Israel that God had given to his people Israel. God had allotted the land to the different tribes, to the different people, and those parts of the land to which each family was allotted, they were not allowed to sell it. They were not allowed to pass it on to completely different owners. And the underlying principle that God himself was the landlord, God himself owned the land, and in effect he let it out on lease to his people. So Naboth, in a time of ungodliness, he was a man who was being totally faithful to God's law, and he refused to sell his family inheritance. And what happened at that point? Ahab ran off like a spoilt child, a pouting child, displeased, pouting, sulking. He took to his bed, he turned his face to the wall, and he refused to eat. You know, like perhaps some of us were like when we were little children. And I'm sure we've all done these things in the past, but of course we've matured beyond that now, we hope. But possessed by what William Shakespeare in his play Othello calls the green-eyed monster, the green-eyed monster of jealousy. That's where that phrase as such, that's where we know it from, let's put it that way. The green-eyed monster of covetousness, envy, jealousy. And this is what Ahab has succumbed to. And the point that we learn from this whole incident is that it's always destructive. We hurt ourselves and we hurt other people once we begin to be possessed by this green-eyed monster of covetousness, envy, jealousy. And so in all of this, Naboth is a challenge to every single one of us now. There's nothing wrong, is there, in desiring good things? There's nothing wrong in wanting beautiful things. There's nothing wrong in wanting a nice home, a home as nice as we can make it. There's nothing wrong in striving to be financially better off. In and of itself, these things are perfectly good. And it may be in the providence of God that we've been able to work to a point by all honest means where, comparatively speaking, we are rich. Well, in this country, people from abroad, from the poorer countries, would say we're all rich. Well, perhaps most of us. And there's nothing wrong in wanting these things, and there's nothing wrong when we see somebody else accomplishing something great and we'd like to emulate them, we'd like to be like them by fair means. In the world of music, the idea of music competitions is that people compete with one another to drive one another on to, well, greater perfection. And sometimes it does really work that way, the sort of desire to do well and to learn from other examples. And there's nothing wrong in wanting to emulate other people's achievements or other people's possessions, in wishing that, well, yes, it would be nice if we had what they had. But the sin of coveting, well, we're coveting when all of the what other people have or what they've accomplished, it begins to destroy our own contentment. When we cease to be contented, when we're no longer able to give thanks to God for what he's already given to us, when we begin to feel jealous of other people for what they have or what they've accomplished, when we begin to envy them, and so we're not content with what God has given to us, and that more often than not in our own time and in the experience of most of us is more than enough. So it's when we become possessed by this green-eyed monster of covetousness, jealousy, envy, and then perhaps we begin to criticise the other person who has what we want. We begin to put them down if they've reached a position, a particular accomplishment that we wish we had. So we criticise, we put them down, and in danger of manipulating to get what they have, or to put ourselves in their place in one way or another. And in all of this, we're breaking God's commandment, "You shall not covet." Well, that's the sin of which Ahab was very, very guilty at this particular point. And that led to decline. That's my second main point. We see a decline in Ahab from this point onwards. Because the reality is that one sin always leads to another. That is the nature of sin. And generally, you can't just do one sin in isolation. If you knowingly, willingly go along a particular, begin to go along a particular pathway, the chances are you'll go further and further along, and downhill it will bring about a spiritual decline. Breaking one of God's commandments, pretty well always, if not always, leads to breaking another of God's commandments. And that's particularly true of this final commandment, because as the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson says, in his commentary on the Ten Commandments, he describes covetousness as being the mother sin. And then he goes on to explain the ways in which coveting can lead to the breaking of every single commandment. Yes, even the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." We're coveting against God if we put other things in his place. And before this point, Ahab was guilty of that, false gods before God. But what we see in Ahab, aided and abetted by this incredibly wicked wife that he had, Jezebel, we see this pathway of decline, breaking one commandment and then another, in complicity with his wife. He left her to get on with it, yes, but he knew what she was doing. He knew exactly what she was like, and she had already led him into much sin, which he then supported and endorsed. But the first step in his decline, well, the very first step, is when he actually laid covetous eyes on Naboth's vineyard. And so, of course, he broke that commandment, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And then the second step in Naboth's decline, when he allowed his utterly wicked wife, and that's what she was, Jezebel. I think we remember how that was, in our younger days, a name for a lady who was disreputable. She might be called a Jezebel, or sometimes just an overpainted lady. But he allowed his utterly wicked wife to lie against Naboth. And he knew that she was a liar, of course he did. And so they broke the 9th commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." And then the third step in Naboth's decline, when Jezebel falsely accused, not in Naboth's decline, sorry, the third step in Ahab's decline, I've written it down wrongly here. The third step in Ahab's decline was when Jezebel falsely accused Naboth of blaspheming against God in the presence of witnesses that he'd blasphemed against God. And here Jezebel was misusing God's name in this particular way, and so she was actually blaspheming the name of God. And so in that way, breaking that particular commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," the third commandment. And then the fourth step in Ahab's decline when Ahab took full possession, the fourth step, when Ahab, his wife Jezebel, commanded two worthless men to not only bear false witness against Naboth, but to stone him to death in the presence of the people. You shall not murder. That commandment was broken. The sixth commandment. And then the fifth step in Ahab's decline, when Ahab finally took full possession of Naboth's vineyard without payment, and so breaking the sixth commandment, you shall not steal. And counting that up, Ahab with his wife Jezebel, at this point in this one incident, they'd broken five out of the Ten Commandments. Others they'd already broken. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself any broken image. And I doubt if they honoured the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And, I think you'd find in the end that they broke every commandment. But in this one incident alone, then they had broken all of these commandments, 5 out of 10. It's a warning to all of us about the danger in particular of covetousness, but the danger also of breaking any one of God's commandments knowingly, willingly, and deliberately, going against what we know to be God's will. And when we willfully do it, when we very deliberately do it, well, it's dangerous, because one sin tends to lead to another. And when we go one step down, we're more likely to go the next step, and then the next. It's like a stone rolling down the hill. And more and more we find ourselves going away from God, breaking his commandments. A departure, a pathway of decline from God and from others, like Ahab. But covetousness is a regular feature of life, isn't it? It's all around us, all the time. And we ourselves are in danger at any given point of giving way to thoughts and feelings of covetousness. But we see it at an international level. One nation invades another nation just for gain, or just for the pride of conquest, destroying much in its pathway, coveting a nation's resources, and so invading. Coveting a nation's position, and so invading that nation, whatever it is, and wanting a name. Leaders of nations who want to sort of put themselves high and have a name above every other name as great conquerors, great emperors, or whatever. It's the story of church history, and it's still going on today. We know that. We see it in the Ukraine. It's covetousness for whatever it has been, for a land, for a name. But it's part of international life again and again. And at a personal level, when the green-eyed monster of covetousness, of envy, jealousy, takes hold of us, it opens the door to so many other sins. Once it really begins to take hold of us, and we don't put it out of our lives, we don't put it out of our thoughts. And then when it takes hold of us, what do we begin to do? We begin to look for the faults in the person that we are covetous against, that we're jealous of, that we're envious of. We begin to criticise them and exaggerate their faults, or even criticise them without any justification whatsoever, exaggerating their shortcomings or whatever else, because we're envious, because we're jealous, because in some way or other they've got what we want, or we feel overshadowed, whatever it may be. And when we deliberately put other people down in order to put ourselves up, well, that's a common feature of daily life, and we can so easily be in danger of acting in that way. And scheming and manipulating, again, it seems to be part of daily life, to get people out of the way, to get what that other person has. This is the way that covetousness, envy, jealousy works, when we become possessed by this green-eyed monster, as Shakespeare called it. And that's a warning, isn't it? To put to death daily the very first stirrings of covetousness, jealousy, envy in our thoughts. These thoughts pop up, they do. The devil puts them into our mind, and our own hearts can easily latch onto those thoughts. But no, Scripture would say, put to death daily these thoughts, these sins. And Scripture tells us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, it advises us, as Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that needs to be our principle, that the real gain is in godliness, not in money, in wealth, in position. And then we're called to counter every covetous thought that might enter our minds, and they do enter our minds, by acting on the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 5 verse 20, where he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God always for all things, that's the point. And when we're able to give thanks to God day by day for all that he's granted to us, then we're much more contented, and we are spared this sin of coveting and spared it overtaking us. Well, that's my second main point. My third main point is judgment. Coveting, decline, judgment. Well, Ahab, at last, he took possession of this much coveted vineyard. He was satisfied, he was happy, his wife told him to go and possess it, and he did. And you can imagine him looking around with so much satisfaction. He got exactly what he wanted. A smaller area of land as it was, relatively small, and right next to his palace. He got what he wanted, and nobody would ever know. Well, no, he was wrong there. What Ahab had forgotten is that God sees all, that God is the all-seeing and the all-knowing God, and God had seen everything, and God had heard everything. And Ahab's slumbering conscience was soon aroused by yet another visit, the very sudden reappearance of Elijah the prophet. And in verse 20 we see how startled Ahab was. "Have you found me out, O my enemy?" And Elijah's response, "I have found you out, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord," or so much evil, but this was the last straw in effect. And so God's message to Ahab through Elijah was this: "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut them off from Ahab, every last man of Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Shevat, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." That's a terrible judgment. That's a very fierce judgment, to say the least. And yet when you read through the whole story of Ahab, not least this, then you realise that in every sense he deserved it. But it was a judgment that God would delay, because Ahab acknowledged his sin, and he very genuinely acknowledged his sin. But I want to come back to that point under my final heading. Judgment did finally come. About 14 years later, Ahab himself died in battle. But then unrepentant Jezebel, well, she certainly was judged, because at that point servants in the very palace which she delighted in Jezreel, they simply picked her up and threw her out of the window. She fell to the ground and the dogs came and ate her body. Beautiful Jezebel, painted Jezebel, vain Jezebel, and that was her end. Unrepentant, that's the point. And then the slaughter of 70 sons of Ahab. Well, he did have various wives. They were not all sons of Jezebel, if she was the mother of any of them. But sons, which could also mean grandsons. That would be a perfectly biblical Hebrew way of speaking. But 70 of them who died. Well, that was God's judgment. God's judgment most certainly came to pass, even though God gave that period of grace to Ahab in the meantime. Well, today, God still warns of judgment. Judgment on those who are totally possessed by this green-eyed monster of jealousy, of covetousness, of envy, along with other sins that go with covetousness, envy, jealousy. I know it sounds rather extreme to say that. Well, what does the Bible say? Ephesians 5 verse 5. Well, God's word through Paul, that no fornicator or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. It's a very serious sin in God's mind, in God's eyes, judgment. And we learn from this particular incident that when God says that he will judge, he will judge, unless people repent before him. But my fourth main point is grace. Yes, God's judgment most surely came on Ahab's household, on his impenitent household, when every potential heir to the throne of Ahab was cut off completely, and it passed out of his family altogether. Though as to Ahab himself, well, God showed himself to Ahab to be gracious, to be a kind who is merciful, and God more ready to forgive, to pardon, to bless than to punish. We read in 1 Kings 21 verses 27-29, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And that means in the sight of all of the people, acknowledging his sin, all of the people in Jezreel. And God's response to Ahab's sorrow and self-humbling before God, it was a genuine self-humbling. Chapter 21, verses 28-29, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house, on his household. Now, we can't say of Ahab if his repentance was what we would call repentance to salvation. In some genuine sense, he was acknowledging his sin before God. He was confessing his sin before God and before the people. But that may not have been what we would understand as repentance to salvation, which means trusting in the Lord for forgiveness, for renewal in every way. But God was gracious to Ahab at this point, because, as God says in Scripture, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. So up to a point, Ahab was genuine in his contrition, his repentance, and maybe God was giving him an even further opportunity to repent in the deepest sense of the word, looking to God in faith for pardon, renewal, salvation. But whatever the case, God delayed his judgment because God is a gracious God, and God would rather bless than punish. And whoever we are today, well, God's gracious dealings at this point with Ahab, because of the way in which he did acknowledge his sin and confess his sin and humble himself, and the way that God was then so gracious to him, well, it gives us every encouragement, a reminder that God is a gracious God, and that he would prefer to show grace than to punish, that he is a God who is not willing that any should perish, but rather that they repent of their wicked ways and live. And for those of us who are believers, and we genuinely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, well, it's an encouragement to us. Those times when perhaps Satan reminds us of our sins and failures, maybe long past, and our shortcomings in the present, and perhaps tries to persuade us that, well, we can't turn to God now, we can't come back to God, we can't pray to God, God won't hear us because, well, we've sinned so much, or failed in the same way yet again. And yet in this incident of Ahab, we have every encouragement with Ahab to know that God is gracious, that God accepts us, that God will renew, he will cleanse us when, as believers, we turn back to him in repentance, when we acknowledge our sin, when we confess our sin. And Scripture says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if God dealt so graciously with this incredibly wicked king, Ahab, and he was incredibly wicked, to say the very least, then that same God will be gracious to us as believers who've already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those who perhaps have gone very far away from God, and I think we must have known some who then, in God's dealings with them, have been brought back through many difficulties, many trials. But God deals graciously with those who belong to him. And we know that God is a gracious God. So every encouragement in this incident, when we know that we've failed, perhaps yet again, as believers, to turn back to the Lord, to confess our sin, and to know that he's ever ready in his grace, his loving kindness, to forgive us. But the warning to those who don't repent, well, the warning that we see in Jezebel, she never repented. She continued to the end to be the wicked lady that she was. And the vain lady who took so much pride in her own beauty, thinking that that could win everything, and she was thrown to the dogs. God's judgment was fulfilled. And those judgments that God has promised against all the unrepentant and declared against all the unrepentant, then those judgments will most surely be fulfilled. Let me conclude then. The overriding message of Ahab, Naboth's vineyard, is that if we covet and if we're overtaken by this green-eyed monster of covetousness, well, It's always at a great price. We pay a great price ourselves. It doesn't give us what we want. We become discontented. We lose our peace. We lose our happiness. And then we just go on coveting for more and more. It's not worth it. And it's a sin that damages ourselves and it damages other people. So it means that we need to take to heart as believers the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6 verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now we're going through readings of Spurgeon again at the moment, Cyril and I, and he reiterates this point in readings that come from later on in his life, the importance of trusting in the Lord and being content in the Lord, maybe when we've lost everything. But this is the Apostle Paul's comment, that godliness with contentment is great gain. And when these feelings of covetousness begin to enter our minds, then we need to act again and again and day by day on the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.